Amen. Great to see you today. We are in Hebrews 11, an amazing chapter. So if you do not have a Bible, we have some in the back table there. We'd love for you to grab one. Please keep it. If you don't have a Bible, you can borrow it for the day, or it could be yours. It would be our gift to you. We'd be delighted for that. So as you're getting to Hebrews chapter 11, last week we could see a strong transition in this book as we're moving to the topic of faith. And so really this is been called by many the Hall of Faith for many reasons. It's pretty powerful. As we finish up, we came to what has been a foundational verse in Christianity, even during the Reformation periods, and it's that the just shall live by faith. What a great verse. The just shall live by faith, which requires us to maybe ask the question, what does live mean here? Is it saying that those who live by faith won't physically die? That would be absurd, but some people have reached that conclusion. I don't know how. It's a limited group of people, but they have. For as we will see in a bit, all but two people in history have ever died physically. Their bodies have perished, but there are two that did not. And we'll speak of a generation who will not die. That hasn't happened yet, because for everybody else, the record has been one for one. Death is inevitable. If we're not raptured, right? So we're not talking about that. So this is either speaking of the way we should live, the just shall live by faith, or resurrection and eternal life only found in Jesus, the just shall live because of faith eternally, or both. And here it's definitely both. We're going to see that today. What we've been hearing and will continue to hear is a call to exercise that faith, to live by that faith, and how the promise of faith is eternal life with God in heaven. Both of those are going to be really prominent pieces here. And they should be pretty encouraging for us and motivating. That's really where we're getting. That's why so many love this chapter, because it brings us to that place. This was and is so important because of those in the past and present who have left their faith or let their faith dwindle. And you could probably recall, we've done this a few times, people that you knew in your life who had a strong pledge of their faith in Jesus, and somewhere along the way you watched it kind of burn out or the light go down or dwindle. And I think it's important because we've experienced it, but we don't want to experience it personally. And in some cases, we've had people who've relinquished it for what would appear to be the promise of an easier existence, more harmony with family or your workplace or your community or whatever it is. And what we've seen is that promise is, again and again, proven to be a very hollow promise. It can't deliver an easier life. Life is challenging for everybody, but for those who have faith, it's also super exciting and wonderful because we can just submit it to God. So that hollow promise still is going to lead to a difficult, hollow life and a door to a cursed eternity. That's just the reality that the Bible tells us. The call to us is to keep expanding our faith, to keep growing in our faith, because our faith has no neutral. It doesn't exist. It's moving forward or it's moving backwards. You see here that the Jewish believers are getting this letter, and I love the shirt that says, if Paul was alive today, we'd be getting a letter, right? Well, they were getting a letter because they were starting to pull back from faith. They were thinking they were in neutral, but there is no neutral. They were drifting backwards downhill quickly. So this letter was given to encourage them to pop their faith back into gear and to start heading back up the hill, moving forward in Jesus. And it's doing the same thing for us. The letter written to them obviously still speaks to us today. Faith is still a major topic for each of us today. So this is a great point here and time to say, what gear are you in? Are you trying to exist in neutral? It doesn't exist. It's an illusion. You're either rolling backwards or you're moving forward in faith. And that will be a big piece here in the book. And I think some people here today think, oh, I've just been in neutral. Neutral doesn't exist in faith. It's forward or backwards. Which direction are you going? And I believe there are three semi-divisions here in this chapter that might be worth noting, which are loosely outlined as in verses 1 through 3. So we're going to hit verses 1 through 3, which is going to give us an outline, I believe, of the whole chapter. And it's going to tell us some really powerful things in the first three verses. Great stuff. Verse 1 tells us of the reality of faith and then gives examples in verses 4 through 12 and finally sums it up in 13 through 16. You can use this outline if you want. Verse 2 tells us of the cleansing work of faith in God when we put our work, our faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ. There's a cleansing that happens to our record, which is amazing. And we're going to see those examples in 17 through 29. And then verse 3 brings us back to the object of our faith. What is our faith in? And when we come then to finish off this chapter in verses 30 through 40, we're going to hear how keeping our faith in Him helps us to overcome anything and everything in this life. Something that every one of us need. We need the overcoming power. I know some of you this week have been through stuff that without faith in Jesus Christ, you don't know how you would have got to the other side. And if it wasn't this week, it was somewhere along the way. And this chapter, when we get to that third teaching, yes, it's going to be three parts, it's going to tell us that when we keep our faith in the object of our faith, who is a person, not a thing, we can overcome anything until we get home to heaven. If you don't adopt or remember my outline, don't worry, it's not a big deal. But you should focus pretty heavily on those first three verses. They're so powerful. They really do have some foundational truths. And I will say, even as we read them, you'll probably recognize those verses, even if you're a casual Bible reader, if you're new to the Bible, because they've been quoted a lot of times. The question is, how deep have we plumbed the depths of what's being said there? Because it's important. It's really powerful. If you focus on those and you get that, I'm going to tell you it's going to hopefully be really encouraging to you with these powerful examples that will come afterward in your walk of faith with God. Because we all need more faith. I don't think there's a person I've met along the way who said, you know, I have enough faith. I don't really need any more. Yeah. We all need a growing and budding faith, moving deeper and deeper into faith. A lot of what is going to be said here will help us to move into that. And with that, God's going to remind us of what He does when we put our faith in Jesus. It's Him doing the work. You realize that. Like, we're participating through faith, but He's the one in the back doing all the pulling of the levers and the pushing of the knobs to grow us up and mature us and do that process of sanctification, including helping build our faith. We just must receive it. But first, He's going to talk about our faith in Jesus itself, that faith in Him. So let's just dig in. Verse 1. Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. How many of you have quoted that verse before? How many of you have gone through and looked up what all those words mean? Because they mean a lot. For example, just think about it. This verse is so interesting because it speaks of faith as having substance and evidence. To which someone might ask, then how is that faith because of it having substance and evidence, right? Have you ever thought about that before? Well, if it has substance and evidence, why is it faith? I can see it. We got to get into that. I do think that there's a great contrast to this that came from J. Vernon McGee's commentary, and I loved it so much I had to quote it. He said there was a Sunday school girl who was asked what faith is, and she answered, "Faith is believing in what you know ain't so." Is that really what faith is, though? Is that what's being talked about here? Is faith believing in, you know, unicorns and all kinds of things that you know ain't so, but you're just going to believe it into existence? And I like it because it reveals some misconceptions that she and others have about faith. So let's just start examining the text a little bit more and see what he's saying here. First, not all Bible versions use the same terms here when translating from the Greek. And if you have different version other than the New King James, you might already have recognized that. Instead of substance, it's translated certainty in the NASB or assurance in the ESV. Instead of evidence, it's translated proof in the NASB or conviction in the ESV. So what is it? Like, what is the word really? And this is where I think sometimes that Greek translation trying to come up with a simple English word doesn't always do real justice in our sentence structure and everything else. So let's just take a moment and just dig through both of those words real quickly. You're like, oh no, Rob's going down the Greek geek thing here. No, I promise this is going to be really fast. Listen, and it matters. I believe it will matter to you. I think you'll see a consistency moving here through the scripture. In Greek, substance more literally means a foundation or a title deed. Now, I know a little dramatic pause there because I just want you to take that in. It's a foundation or a title deed, which in this letter is significant since the Holy Spirit has spoken about this new covenant in Jesus Christ actually being the last will and testament. It was a one-sided, if you would, covenant or testament because it was all done on Jesus' side, which comes with a portion of the inheritance of heaven for those who are his. We've gone through that in great lengths. He's been laying out all the truths, and then he drops them on us here in the practical application. And he's saying, look, when you're looking at the title deed, this is your citizenship going into heaven. It has a substance that you can bank on, and it has a foundation there. So key pieces. The foundation is Jesus. We're going to come back to that in verse 2, and I'm going to let you see where that comes together with proof from the Bible, because the Bible is the source of translating the Bible. And the hope is that of eternity with him, and that hope has not yet been seen. Listen to this. Romans 8:24 tells us, for we were saved in this hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one still hope for what one sees? We get that, right? Have you seen heaven yet? No. I haven't. You know, some people say they've died and gone to heaven and seen heaven and then come back. And I got to be honest with you. I'm glad they've had that experience. I'm going to stick with what the Bible tells me about heaven. It's got so much more information. And I know that that source is 100% sure. But I haven't seen it. I haven't been there. John the Revelator can give you some pieces, but for the rest of us, we really don't have that. We haven't seen it. And the context there is also, when you go to Romans 8:24, about the hope of heaven and the coming restoration of all things. So it's exactly in line with what we're reading here, and we realize it hasn't been seen yet. And in the Greek, the word translated evidence means proof, conviction, or inner certainty. But it is the Greek word in a legal term that signifies evidence that is sufficient for conviction. And I want you to think about that. That's pretty powerful. Keep that thought for a minute. We'll come back to it. It's pretty much how we would translate it here, right? Evidence. And because it's also tied to things not seen, so the second time that said things not seen now, right? We're getting that point. It's inner proof and certainty that convinces you. In verse 3, we'll come back to the fact that it's not blind faith, but it's faith that convinces you. And you might say, well, wait a minute, so that is an evidence. I would just challenge you. If you get jury selection, because you're very fortunate, and you get to sit there and listen to the whole situation, the sordid tale, you're not going to get to actually see the crime that occurred. You can hear people's testimony. You can hear things that investigators discovered. You might even see some photographs. But at the end of the day, you have to take that evidence and you have to apply faith that you understand by conviction what has occurred so that you can make a sentence that will impact somebody's life, potentially forever. It's not uncommon to what we do. So to apply that to faith and say, well, that's irrelevant, then you would have to just wipe out our whole jurisprudence system. Okay? It is very relevant. I like what Guzik said here. Faith does not contradict reason, though it may go beyond reason. Because there's a spiritual component we're talking about here. The reason, the rational, natural mind can only gather so much. And faith gives us a lot to gather. But it takes us to the next point, which is faith. That's why the word exists. And I would add that faith acknowledges that some things not yet experienced are more real than the things we have seen and know in the physical realm. That's where faith applies to all the evidence that you already do have. Verse 2, for by it, and it is faith here, the elders obtained a good testimony. When we come to verses 17 through 29, we're going to take a more in-depth look at the lives of those listed in this chapter in order to see they were people just like us. They have their flaws and their faults and pieces that they would prefer that you never know about, and yet God aired all their dirty laundry. Because people are imperfect. The people recorded, they're imperfect, you're imperfect, I'm imperfect, everybody is imperfect. And as a matter of fact, because God knows some of us have a more checkered past, he has aired the dirty laundry of those who are going to be found in this book. I mean, read the Old Testament. God does not hold back in revealing some of their foibles. I love words like that. And he shows some of the things that they do that are not very godlike, right? And I'm so grateful for that. I'm grateful that they allowed, even though they didn't have a say in it, that their testimony, their story would be given to us, and we could say, man, they had a pretty checkered past. And by being able to see that, what we learn is God's grace is absolutely amazing for them and for us. And we can spend a lifetime trying to build a good reputation or a testimony and then severely damage it in a single moment. That's possible for even those of you who don't have a real checkered past, right? That's just the way it can go. But with faith in Jesus, God does something amazing. It's recorded for us in 1 Corinthians 3, 10 through 15. Wonderful place. I go there frequently. We've covered it a few times in this letter. We're going to cover it in more in depth next week. There we find the foundation or the substance that we talked about in verse 1 is Christ. It tells us you can build on no other foundation other than him and the truths that he brought, right? He says, I came that you may know the truth and the truth would make you free. He is the foundation, and what he has taught us is the foundational truth. And even after all the things we've done in this life are tried by fire, that's what 1 Corinthians 3 is going to tell us, and the things not done for him are then burned up. They're gone. Then he's going to say, and only then, come up here now, and stand on the judgment seat with the only thing in your record still remaining. You know, you've seen those files where it's like you get the redacted file and there's three words on it, for them and us somewhere. Everything else is blacked out. All that stuff that wasn't done for him is gone from the file. You step up on the award stand and he says, oh, your life has been summarized by everything you did for Christ and that only. Is that absolutely amazing? So you stand up there, clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ and that alone, with what you've done for him in this life. It's amazing. All of a sudden, the judgment seat becomes a reward stand because there's nothing that will appear other than what was done for God, which again, we're going to repeat and we'll go through next week as we work through verses 17 through 29. One of my favorite pieces of scripture, and it probably should be for any realist in this life who has struggled and not done such a great job at points in their life, maybe even points in this morning, and you realize faith does something incredible for us. Now, that is the reality of a testimony cleansed by grace. Your testimony, my testimony, cleansed by the grace of God. And it's not just the reality of those in this chapter, but for everyone who has ever placed their faith in Jesus. It's incredible. That's verse 2, all summed up in there and more. We'll get to that next week. Verse 3, last of these foundational, and then we'll get into our examples. By faith, we understand that the worlds, or better translated, cosmos, which is space and time, it's not saying there's multiple worlds, it's speaking of all the planetary objects or all the stars or all the different things you see in the space and the cosmos. It's the better translation. But by faith, we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God so that the things which are seen were not made by things which are visible. So we're still on that things have not been seen yet, right? Faith has that component to it. But our faith is not blind faith. Do you hear what he's saying here? It's not blind faith at all, nor is it faith in faith, whatever that is. When people say they have faith, that's an incomplete sentence until they identify the object of their faith. I have faith. Yeah, keep going, because we haven't come to the object yet. What does that actually mean to you, right? But faith is still faith. It's not blind faith. There should be an object of our faith for you and I. It's God. But faith is still faith. Here it speaks of grasping with the mind or the intellect that which could not otherwise be known. And that's an important concept. We're grasping with the intellect what you couldn't naturally know. But let's look at the intellectual side while showing the point at which someone has to apply faith either faith in God or aliens, which is common now. People are really into the whole alien thing, or personal enlightenment, or faith in statistical probability. Like when you got in your car today and you drove here, you know that people die in cars every single day, but statistically you were probably going to make it. So you had faith in statistical probability or random chance or whatever it is. At some point, you have to take that evidence, and somewhere in life you have to apply faith. We do it every single day. It's not just in God, it's in all kinds of things, right? And some of them are misguided faith. If the things seen were made by the unseen, then the next question should be, well, what is the unseen? For you and I, we know it's God who is the object of our faith. So we have the object, and he's the unseen God. Although Jesus did walk the earth, but I didn't see him. I'm not that old. I'm feeling older, but I'm not quite that old, right? So as we're looking here and we're seeing, we realize God is the object of our faith, but we haven't really seen him. You and I have not seen him, but without a doubt, we know he's there. I know he's, I've felt him. I know his presence. I know his ability to transform my life in something I couldn't do. Hopefully you know the same thing. The creation makes that intellectually undeniable, in my opinion. And that's what he's saying here. If you look at the creation and you can deny God, that's a real problem for you. We know this one simple truth in the whole debate of evolution versus creationism. We know that nothing comes from nothing, right? A scientist who will tell you that something comes from nothing contradicts the very foundations of science. It's foolishness. And we know the complexity that we see requires a source of intelligence. That complexity and the required parameters for life make the most accredited scholar look like a fool when he tries to explain how this could have happened any other way than by what we would know and theologians call the causeless first cause. This is God. Some intelligence that had to exist eternally that wasn't created that could then speak these things into existence, or said another way, that the things unseen were made by the one, or the things seen were made by the one who is unseen. That's God. Now, if you come from any other reference point, I don't know what you do with that. If you didn't finish primary school, but by observation of the material world, you know that God exists, you have more wisdom, the Bible says, than those who have multiple university doctorates who claim that what is seen came about by random chance or aliens. And I have to bring up aliens because that's the big talking point, which makes no sense anyway, because you have to go back to that square one if you cite aliens, because who made them? And if they are advanced, that presupposes a primitive beginning. So again, who created them? Where's the causeless first cause? I mean, it's such simplistic thinking that takes us down these roads of nothingness. When the obvious answer, Occam's razor, just get rid of everything, the first most logical answer is that there had to be a God, an intelligence, who was all-powerful, who put everything in motion and created it. It's the only thing that makes sense whatsoever. You can keep going, but that's the answer. Yet just like those who believe that nothing comes from nothing, none of us were around to see it or occur. So I wasn't around to see Jesus, and I definitely wasn't around to see the creation. Neither were you, neither was anybody else. A matter of fact, the Bible tells us that when he created everything, people weren't made yet, right? So all of us, if you're the scientist who is trying to give to Darwinian or naturalistic evolutionary processes, or the one out there, you know, smoking ganja and believing aliens came and seeded us, and or you're the believer in Jesus Christ, no matter who you are, you have to at some point apply faith. To say that our faith is foolishness because we place faith in something we haven't seen excuses them from applying faith to something they haven't seen, because nobody was here to see the beginning. Faith exists for everybody, but your faith is logical. It's not blind faith, but faith is still required. And when we hold on to that faith, we can overcome anything that we might encounter in this life. And I think there's many testimonies in this room. There are some testimonies in here of amazing complications and difficulties in life. But that you stand still in Jesus Christ because you've put your faith in an object who will never fail you. It's a person, a personal God who loves you. And for you and I, man, don't ever let go of that for anything else. Okay, so now with these foundational pieces on these strong realities laid out for us by the Holy Spirit, he then gives us some examples of what real faith really looks like, moments of faith. It's not a whole life of faith of each of these people, because again, they've got checkered past. We'll deal with that next week. But he's going to show us some real moments of faith. Why? To say that you can't do this? This is what real people of faith look like, but you're out of the mix. You're just standard, ordinary people. You can't have faith like these believers. Or to encourage us to say, look, you can take a stand of faith like this in these moments because you have faith in the living God. This is an encouragement for you and I. Okay, so be encouraged. Here we jump in. Verse 4. By faith, Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and through it, he, being dead, still speaks. He still speaks. We're still listening. Cain and Abel were the first two children of Adam and Eve that we have recorded, conceived after the fall and their being expelled from the Garden of Eden, meaning Abel never had the opportunity to walk with God in the Garden of Eden like his parents did, and therefore had to rely on the testimony of his mom and dad about the relationship that they had with God prior to the fall. Really important. Now, I don't know about you, but can you imagine what a bummer it would have been to been Adam and Eve, and you're raising your kids, and you're telling them about the garden, and they're saying, well, where is the garden? Why can't we go? And you have to say, let me tell you a story of how I got all humanity banished from paradise. What a bummer, right? There's no way to come out of that with a good testimony unless seen through the righteousness of Jesus in heaven. Again, a prelude to next week. Washed testimonies, amazing. But they did share the story, and with it, they told what God had done in shedding the blood of an animal in order to cover their nakedness, their shame, and their sin. So they heard this story. I mean, there was no bloodshed prior to that event, right? But they heard the story. And it's apparent that Abel, not seeing firsthand the things they spoke of, placed his faith in God and the blood he shed to cover his parents' sin and the sin of humanity. Obviously, giving an insight to what would happen when Jesus came to shed his blood for all of us. He believed it. Whereas Cain chose at best a limited belief in God based on his own terms. Well, I'm not shedding blood. I'm bringing you veggies. Look, I love you. You can bring me veggies. But if you bring me bacon, it's a deeper love. No, I'm just, this is not it's not the same thing at all. I digress. But we do understand what is being said here, right? Is that he brought to God what God didn't ask for because he decided that he would believe in God to a limited degree. Where Abel said, you know what? I saw what you did for my parents. I saw the blood shed for them. I heard of the sin. I know the sacrifice. And I brought you blood. For many people outside of the faith, that's incomprehensible. But we know that everything, and we're going to hear it again as we continue in Hebrews, in the volume of the book, it's written of Jesus. It's foretelling and bringing people to the salvation account that one would come and shed their blood for the sin of all people. And by faith, even though he didn't get to see the garden, he didn't get to walk with God, he didn't get to see the first animal slain, he understood that God had made a covenant through blood, and he kept it. Abel offered the sacrifice he knew God desired and approved of, and we're still speaking of him to this very day, just like it said. And his voice still speaks to this day because of faith. And remember, this is over 1,500 years before God would make the decree that man could kill animals and eat them for food. That's Genesis 9, right? We were supposed to eat the green herbs and all the fruits and the trees and the vegetables, Genesis 1, 29 through 30. It's not till Genesis 9, 1 through 4. That we're given the command that we can kill and eat the animals. 1,500 years, right? And he did this 1,500 years before. And it's thousands of years before the law came through Moses where sacrificial system would have animals slain to show us again that only blood could cover sin, the blood of Jesus. So this truly was an offering made in real faith and according to God's will. So big. Here's where we get to do a little self-reflection. I think it's so important after we hit something like that. Does your faith in God drive you to come to Him on your terms, even when you don't fully understand or haven't fully seen? Or have you opted for faith only in the things of God which you think you understand? And I think in the notes I've highlighted, because think gets us in trouble sometimes. This is what you think you understand. That's not real faith. That's semi-faith, pseudo-faith. But it's not the faith that he's asking for here, because in doing so, coming on your terms, offering what you understand and the way you think it should work and the way you have taken him off the throne and put yourself on it. That's what Cain did. He said, God, I'm still going to come to you, but I'm coming on my terms, and you should accept it because I understand better than you. That's a fool's errand. It's not faith. It's not biblical faith. It's not to be our kind of faith. Real faith understands God is big enough to put your faith in him, even when you don't understand. Folks, there's things I don't understand. I get the principles. I get God's nature. I get the big picture. I get that he loves us and we're saved and he's cleansed our record and he's sanctifying us and we have a home in heaven. I get it. Do I get why children are in an oncology ward today? No, kind of. I mean, I can understand how he uses it. Do I get why that church burns down and Muslim extremists from Fulani tribes run in and kidnap the women and children? No, these are difficult things, but by faith, I don't have to understand everything. I can't, and I'm grateful that I can't. I'm grateful that I don't have to know everything. But I know the one who does. And real faith says, God, I trust you even when I don't get it. I am going to do what you have asked me to do because you're God, and I'm grateful. Real faith, and I think some should be challenged by that today. Verse 5, next example. By faith, Enoch was taken away so that he did not see death and was not found because God had taken him. For before he was taken, he had this testimony that he pleased God. But without faith, it's impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Such awesome stuff. I love these accounts. Enoch lived before the flood and is one of only two people that I already mentioned in the Bible did not die before they were raptured or taken up into heaven or carried across. Both the Greek and the Hebrew give us words that signify that very thing. People say, well, I've never heard the word rapture in the Bible. Trust me, in both of those languages, it speaks of that, a quick snatching away, right? And we're gone. And this is what happened by God, and the other one being Elijah. He just took them. Boom, they didn't die like all other people. For this reason, many believe this is a prefiguring of the rapture, or proof of concept, if you would, that God can reach down to a group of people or an individual and snatch them away without letting them taste death. Corinthians speaks about that as a group. And I believe this. I believe this is very much prefiguring the removal of the church before the tribulation. Really important stuff for each one of us. But the main point here is that by faith, Enoch was taken away. By faith. It was his faith in God. And his faith determined how he walked with God. And God said, you know what? I'm just bringing that guy home. I want to spend more time with him right now. And just reached down and grabbed him. Same thing with Elijah. He just took Elijah to be with him. And when we get to the genealogy of Adam in Genesis 5, we find that what set Enoch apart was that he walked with God. I like things like that. But, you know, again, if you're just cruising through the Bible trying to get your devotional done, but you haven't actually stopped and thought about what that meant, you could miss a lot. What does it mean that he walked with God? The only other person in that list that this is said of is Noah, who we're going to hear about in verse 7, who consequently would escape the wrath of God during the flood in the ark, and I believe which also prefigured deliverance of God's people coming through the tribulation. Another one of those pictures. They walked with God. And so as followers of God, this should stand out as something we want to be able to say, or we want God to be able to say of us, that we walked with him, that we did that daily. And walking with God, which is what Adam had done with God in the garden before the fall, should bring the image in our head of sharing real life with him as our continual companion. I want to say that one more time, really important. It should bring the image of sharing real life with God as our continual companion. He's everywhere you are because he lives inside of you. He's interacting with us internally and externally all the time. He is a continual companion. He's not an occasional visitor like you might see in a movie or something. He's here now. He tells us even in the book of Revelation that Jesus walks among the churches in our congregational setting. Even though we don't have the frequency to tune into those waves, Jesus is here. And he's in every setting where the true church is meeting. He is there. And the Holy Spirit living inside of you means he's right here. You are the temple of the living God. I mean, this is mind-blowing stuff, right? So past our comprehension level, but 100% true. And so he's our continual companion. And this is what we see by examining Enoch and Noah and Abraham and David and many others found in this chapter. So things like talking through situations with him, hearing him on all kinds of matters of the heart, hearing what his heart is and what your heart is and how he's speaking to it, being able to come to him in victories and in defeats, daydreaming and planning with him. I love that one because, you know, I will tell you, if you want to win your woman's heart, daydream with her. Let her take out the magazine of fine home decorating or that vacation, or if you're not married yet, you know, the dress and the flowers and whatever, and daydream with her. And there will become a heart connection like you can't imagine. Don't be so practical all the time. Practical doesn't always win. And ladies, if you've got that side, daydream with your husband. But there's a connection there. And I think walking with God sometimes is just daydreaming and planning and thinking, maybe even things that won't come about, but just enjoying doing them together. And this was the way that Enoch lived in the presence of God as a continual companion. And it's what it should look like for us, to walk with him, to talk with him, to just enjoy being in life with him, to let him speak with you and hear from him. And it takes real faith. That takes real faith. You know, if you're in your car and you're driving down the road and you're just having a great conversation with God, maybe even looking over in the passenger seat, and the other people see you, they think you're crazy. And maybe you are a little bit crazy, I'll grant that. But you're not crazy for having a conversation with God. It takes faith to listen to him and to tune out all the other voices who are trying to tell you what you should think, what you should believe, what you should understand. Real faith in his existence to make communing with him moment by moment a part of your life, or is said here to diligently seek him when you can't see him. That's faith, right? There's still evidence, but it's faith. But Enoch did seek God, and therefore God rewarded him. We've talked about this a lot of time. God loves to reward his people. Some people are like, oh, I don't want any rewards. You're a knucklehead. God says he wants to reward you, and he's a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. So you diligently seek him, then don't worry about the rewards. He'll just take care of that part. But that's who he is. That's what he wants to do. And what was the reward? I mean, what is it being spoken of here? That he took him straight up into heaven. That was the reward. He said, you're just going to come right home. Here you are with me. It's the same reward and hope for you and me, maybe in a different transportation mode. And since we're still alive and he's still coming, I think we're to live in the hope of the rapture by faith. It's told to us throughout the Bible. We're to be living in that hope that at any moment, Christ could pop through the clouds and say, come up here. We could just be gone in a moment. In a twinkling of an eye, we'll be changed. Speaking of a glorified body, a body that never sins or dies or gets sick again, in a moment, we're to live that way. Are you living that way? Are you living that way? Don't let anyone talk you out of that hope. Verse 7, third example, Noah, by faith, Noah being divinely warned of things not yet seen, moved with godly fear, prepared an ark for the saving of his household by which He condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is according to faith, right? Righteousness according to faith. That's how you're going to get righteous too, by faith in Jesus Christ. Now, we're told that Enoch had a son named Methuselah, which is derived from two words, which means his death shall bring. That's your name. Welcome to you. What's your name? My death shall bring. Or translated, here's another translation for it, in dying it shall come. What's your name? In dying it shall come. Don't die. You know, everybody's trying to keep you healthy, taking away the donut, giving you carrots, whatever it is. Like they want you to keep around, right? It's kind of an ominous warning in a name, which spoke directly of the flood, and they got this. And if you do the math found in your Bible, you discover he died the year the flood came at 969 years old. See, it's not blind faith, it's faith. But God is telling us things that we could never naturally know, giving names that we couldn't even imagine, leading us in a direction. God personally told Noah what was coming and tasked him with building an ark some 450 feet long in the middle of the desert, even though we believe from Scripture that they'd never seen rain before. Mist came up from the ground and watered everything. Rain's not even mentioned until the flood. Hey, Noah, I'd like you to go out in the middle of Arizona, and I'd like you to work with the what you can find there and build a 450-foot boat, although it never rains here. You've never seen rain. Nobody's ever seen rain here. And be prepared for the flood I'm bringing. I mean, this is faith, right? I want you to picture this. He's at 500 years old when he starts building this 450-foot ark along an 869-year-old Methuselah whose name is telling everyone that when he dies, a worldwide flood is coming. And we're told that Noah did not enter the ark until he was 600, meaning it took the better part of 100 years to build it. All the while, Methuselah is not getting any younger, right? Thus creating a sense of urgency, I'm sure. And knowing that with the condition of humanity being such that God was ready to destroy them, he said their minds were on evil only continually. I think our imaginations could help us to see what kind of support he was getting from the community. They were not there going, yes, build that ark, you're doing great. I mean, it was all ridicule, right? It was all persecution, that's all it could be. Yet, nothing deterred Noah over a 100-year period from staying diligent to the project because he believed the divine warning of God in faith and did not budge. And that's an example of faith. For if we were honest, and I want you to be honest here for a minute, we often fold under far less pressure and a far less shorter period of time, right? Examine your own faith for a minute. That's why the story is here. It's here to encourage us, to help us to grow in our faith. How many times have you prayed for something and it didn't come in a week and you said, God, you're not going to answer me? And some people might have more endurance and they go for a month and say, God, I give up. I've prayed and I've prayed. I stopped believing. Maybe somebody can even go for a year or longer. But since we haven't lived to be 100 years old, who's spent their entire lifetime praying and believing for one person, for one thing, for one move of God, which he has promised somewhere along the way? And I've watched so many people who believed in the rapture of the church and the coming of Jesus Christ, and it, because they died somewhere or were getting sick or they lost others, they thought, nope, it's never coming. What? It's silly, folks. It's short-sighted. It lacks faith. Noah's an example of faith, and I think we can move by this. I mean, last week when we were in 1036, there was a call of the Holy Spirit for us to develop endurance. Do you remember that from last week? There is a need for endurance in our faith. You won't see everything you want to see yet. Verse 8. Come to example number 4 today, it's Abraham. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place which he would receive as an inheritance, and he went out not knowing where he was going. By faith, he dwelt in the land of promise in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of this same promise. For he waited for the city which has foundations. Isn't that interesting? Back to foundations, all the way from verse 1. Whose builder and maker is God. We're not going to go into all the missteps of Abraham and Sarah and others here, because we're going to get to that when we get to next week's teaching. There are some pretty big missteps, and I think they're important to hit, but the focus here is on the incredible moves of faith he and Sarah made in believing God without any previous evidence. I mean, really, no previous evidence. What had God done? He meets him there in Ur of Chaldees, where he's wealthy. He's got a wealthy family, and he says, hey, listen, I want you to get up, and I want you to leave, and I want you to go to a place that you don't know about. I'm not giving you directions. There's no map quest. You just keep moving, and I'll tell you when you have arrived, and leave everything from family behind and just go with you and your wife. How many of you would do that? You won't even go on vacation without some basic directions, right? And he's saying, no, leave everything, just everything. Go to this undisclosed location and just keep moving, no evidence. And when Abraham did finally arrive with a lot of time and experience under his belt, he didn't then take the wealth that he built, because he was very wealthy. The Bible tells us he had all kinds of servants and money and camels and all the things that you would possibly have in that day to signify wealth. And he didn't say, man, I've arrived. It's time to build myself a palace. I need some good digs. No, it says he lived there continually in tents because his heart was not content with making earth his home. That's pretty awesome faith, right? I think it should challenge us quite a bit in many ways. He, by faith in God, believed so fully what God had promised was coming that it completely changed his desire and focus on the earth, what he wanted, how he lived. Now, I'm not saying it's bad to have a nice house. The Bible even speaks about the woman of Proverbs who makes her house a really nice, hospitable place where people want to come and they fellowship and the family comes and they find refreshment and times together. Those are great things. We're not disparaging that. But where's your heart? Where's our heart in faith? His heart in faith wasn't in a place, a location, a building, all the things that you could have in there, all the tools for you guys, or all the cooking stuff, or the food in the fridge, or the tchotchkes, or whatever you have on all the little shelves. It wasn't any of that stuff. His heart, by faith, belonged to heaven. And he was willing to go and to leave everything else behind that he knew: security in a job, the connection of a family, the acknowledgement of a community, the awareness of a past. And said, yes, you just take me, God, and I believe that you're going to land us in a great place. And then when you get there, you go, you know what, Lord? I have enough. I have enough. Are our hearts more rooted on earth or in heaven? Here's a good question. Do you daydream more about being in heaven with God or about the project you have in your yard? The vacation that you're going to, the improvement you'll make on your home. Where's your heart? Abraham's was in heaven by faith. That's where ours should be too. Verse 11, last one of people. By faith, Sarah herself also received strength to conceive seed, and she bore a child when she was past the age, because she judged him, God, faithful, who had promised. And that's where the strength came from faith. Verse 12, therefore, from one man, and him as good as dead, were born as many as the stars of the sky in multitude, innumerable as the sand which is by the seashore. Now, before we jump to what is actually being covered here, I think we have to go back a little bit and just make mention that when Abraham was called out, you know, leave all this, take your wife, and go. And she would have said, Miss Abraham would have said, and where are we going, honey? How long will it take to get there? Honey, I don't know, but God told me to leave everything and to follow him, and he would show us when we got there. Sure, honey, let's go. Has never been said, except for by Sarah. I mean, what an incredible act of faith. I mean, that's crazy. It's wonderful. Again, another act of faith. But what's being spoken of here is a woman becoming pregnant, carrying to term, delivering at age 90. And all of that after not being able to conceive prior. It wasn't that she had a late planned pregnancy. She wasn't able to have children. And Abraham was no spring chicken. Matter of fact, ladies, I don't suggest that you say to any time to your husband, you know, that you want to have a baby and you say, but you're as good as dead. Probably not the way to say it, but God can say that, right? Like God can say that. And so what we understand is he's about 100. Like, and so we're coming into this equation and none of the things add up physically, materialistically. They don't work that way. And when you talk about a woman or talk to any woman who has wanted to have a child and has not been able to conceive and has likely had a miscarriage or two if they did conceive because it's just part of the deal. And you say, have faith that you are going to conceive. That's a really hard call. But when God says it, but when God says to you, look, you haven't conceived, but I'm giving you a child, I want you to believe. Because God is able to do what we cannot. It's not faith in faith. It's faith in the one who can speak life into existence. And she had that kind of faith. This is bravery in hope. That's real faith. Now, we do know she laughed the first time God said she was going to conceive and then lied to God about laughing. We'll talk about that next week too, again about the record right here. But Genesis 21:6 tells us her laughter of unbelief was replaced with laughter and faith when Isaac was born. Right? Pretty incredible. From that act of faith, a growing faith, and that's hopefully where all of us are, growing up in faith. Their descendants are now innumerable to all but God. He knows. He knows every last person. And we'll close out here in these verses now that kind of sum everything together that we just talked about. This is why I believe there's the division here in the book that we've been talking about in the beginning. Verses 13 through 16. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. And truly, if they had called to mind that country from which they had come out of, they would have had opportunity to return. But now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. Amen. Yeah, you can read that lots of times to be encouraged over and over again, so much. I can't tell you if you or I are going to be raptured before we die, because only God knows the number of our days. We don't know them. Nobody does, right? You might think somebody you love is at the verge of dying, and you're going to outlive them, and you can go first. We don't know. But from our place in time, we know Jesus' first coming is complete, something that was promised that he did, and his second coming is certain. The timing of such things belongs to God. It doesn't belong to us, right? That's not on our side. But our job in faith is to keep looking for what we might or might not see before death until death or rapture comes. That's our job. You say, what am I doing in my faith right now? Are you believing? Are you looking afar off and saying, hey, no matter what my travel plans are to get to heaven, I'm going? Because God has promised? If it's by death or rapture, the destination is still the same. That's our job. Do you live doing that job, believing in a hope that it's coming? And if we live by faith in the promises of God, we can live like we've been called to. Do you have that kind of faith where you can live like you've been called to? You're not putting down roots here. You're anchoring up in heaven, which we're supposed to be living as pilgrims passing through a world that is no longer our home. This is not our place. This is not where we're staying. Some people are like, well, you know, I don't want the rapture of the church, and I don't want heaven, and I want to stay here. I'm like, nope, you can keep it until it all burns up, because it's going to. Where we're going is so superior, but some are so rooted they can hardly think of heaven. Again, is that you? I would say I can't speak for you, but I believe that I do speak for most of you, and that we are longing for something so much better. So, I mean, understatement of the year. Actually, it's something perfect. And God tells us that if that is our desire, not just the location, because that is perfect, and the conditions that it's perfect, but that we want to be with him who is preparing a place for us to spend eternity with us, that he will never be ashamed to identify us as being his. You know, I know there's mornings you wake up and you look in the mirror and you go, Lord, why would you want me? Right? Anybody in the room hadn't had that experience, don't tell the rest of us, we're going to be very upset with you. Right? But many of us, we've woken up and said, God, why would you still want me? Well, that's next week. Come next week. If it's not enough, come and hear what he's going to say. When we hear of what he's done with our record in order to cleanse it with Jesus' righteousness, to impute it upon us, to look upon us and say, righteous. Not like cool, like pure, holy, undefiled. Perfect record before him. Come and hear. It's him who cleanses us. And we're going to hear how God sees us. And when you understand how God sees you, covered with the righteous blood of Jesus Christ, it should make you more free than you have ever been in your entire life. Your identity is in him. Come next week, we're going to jump into that part as we continue with faith. But right now, let's pray. Let's jump back into a time of worship. Would you just bow your heads and hearts with me? Lord God, we do have faith. Help our unbelief. We believe, and yet there's these parts where we would love to grow more. We would love deeper faith. And we know that comes from walking with you, from being with you, from being still and knowing that you're God and letting you rewrite our story chapter by chapter, verse by verse. By letting you cleanse the past and point us to the future hope, the hope that will be realized for everyone who has put their faith in the work of Jesus Christ. God, thank you for messages like this. There is an encouragement that our hearts need in this fallen world. And you are the greatest encourager of all. We just want to say thank you. Thank you for what you do for us now in this world, that we can have joy and we can have peace. And we can have hope through faith and what that faith will yield for us eternally because of the work that you've done. We've done nothing but apply faith in everything that you've done and said. And we just want to give you praise, God, for who you are. We want to worship you and walk out of here floating like we are right now because of the truths contained in Scripture that have rewritten our testimonies. Father, would you indulge me as I just take a moment to give an invitation to anybody who's here today who has not come to Jesus in faith today, who has not come to him and said, I believe you are who you say you are, and you have done what you have. Because today, if you'll put your faith in him, that is exactly what will occur. You'll be born again. You have a hope in heaven that could never fade away. You can turn your eyes away from it, but you'd be wise to keep looking. And Lord, we thank you for anyone today here in this place or who's listening online or listening in the future who will give their faith to you. God, we love you and we just give you all the praise. Now we come back to a time of worshiping you in song in Jesus' name, and all God's people said.
Amen. Amen. Well, let's sing this song. This is an old song. You probably will recognize it. It's called Great is Thy Faithfulness. Great is thy faithfulness, morning by
Your love never fails. half of my good. You make all things work together for my good. You make all things work together for my good.
Thank you, Jesus, that your love for us never fails. It's never exhausted. Lord, we're so grateful for that, so grateful that you loved us first so that we can love you in return. Jesus, we need you. We're so grateful for everything that you do, so grateful for who you are. Lord, we love you. We need you, and we love to sing your praises, Lord, and so we lift them up to you as an offering and pray that they're acceptable and pleasing to you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Amen. I hope you were encouraged today. If you need prayer before you leave, please head over there and receive some prayer. God is moving. He's listening. The rest of you, if you would bow your heads and hearts, I'll pray the benediction over you and send you out into the mission field. May you walk in the Spirit, experiencing the fullness of the joy of the Lord, shining as a light in a lost world, standing firm in your faith, testifying to your family, friends, and community by your love for God and for others. May your fellowship with the Holy Spirit and your ability to hear the voice of our great shepherd and your daily transformation to be more like our Lord and Savior Jesus overflow in you in every moment until you see him face to face and eternally see him in all of his glory to forever enter into his rest. And all God's people said, amen. Have a wonderful week in Jesus.